Grab your Bibles and sermon notes, and we're going to dive into Acts. Acts chapter 19. Last week we saw that if the ministry is to expand from our lives and our life together as a church, some crucial steps we're going to have to take place. So, by the way of review, can anyone remember what those steps were? I'll give you a hint, or you can look back into Acts chapter 18. Maybe you have your sermon notes from last week in your Bible still. Remember, I said it this way. God grows His church. That's the expanding ministry. God grows His church through people who are committed to what? Very good. Committed to do His will. Through people who share what? The mission together. That's right. Participating together in the mission. Meaning that we understand that we all must participate in this mission of teaching accurately what? The truth. Or God's Word. Or biblical doctrine. Or proclaiming the gospel and discipling the people around us so that they might share in the mission and that they might follow the will of God in their lives. And so we see it rippling out, compounding. These are the crucial steps that we saw taking place in Ephesus. So that God's church was expanding throughout the region. Now my challenge to you last week was to consider what step you might be needing to take. I encouraged you to consider how it is that the Lord might be nudging you to keep your promises to Him, or for you to participate in some fresh dimension of the ministry, or for you to grow in your understanding of doctrine. And what an encouraging response I received. It was just very, very encouraging. Several people indicated to me on cards what God is laying on their hearts. Some of us are sensing the stirring of God to reach out in mission work, locally and abroad. So encouraged by hearing from some of you of what your desires are, what you see, where you see God leading you. As I and others share our dream of utilizing our gifts and experiences, perhaps in other parts of the world, Ron shared his dream to help all of us to become senders. I heard Doug Nichols say once, who's founder and kind of big force behind Action International Ministries, he said, "You're either a goer or a sender in mission work. There's no in-between. There's no other option for a Christian obedient to the Great Commission. You're either a goer or you're a sender. Somehow you're involved in the mission, in the Great Commission." Jeanette Hill's life will be remembered and memorialized in the lives of Africans because she desired that any money given in her name would go to the expansion of the mission. So even in our living and our dying, we can participate in the mission. I stopped in and saw Brett this last week, the store up in Oak Harbor. We've been praying for you. How did the grand opening go yesterday? Great. Great. But I was encouraged. We had a conversation together and we talked about the real reasons for opening that store. Yes, there's a desire to make a profit. But there's a greater desire to model good Christian business ethics in a community that needs good business Christian voices. And I appreciated, Brett, what you said about how, you know, it's not about going to Africa for you. It's about training young people. And how many young people have gone through and worked for Brett in order to understand and see what a good Christian business operates. That is a great example of fulfilling the mission, of participating in the mission, in expanding the ministry, taking critical steps. I had a person call me this week and ask me, as a result of last week's time together, what's a good book on doctrine? Do you know what that does to a pastor's heart? To have somebody in the church call the pastor up during the week and say, can you recommend a good book on doctrine? Oh, that just, my heart just leaped for joy. Well, I want to give you, can I give you a brief plug? For a great resource that I think should have be in every home. This is my own personal opinion. I think that this book, Wayne Grudem's book called Systematic Theology, it's about a $32 book or whatever. You can pick it up on Amazon or CBD or whatever. Is probably the best, in my opinion. Now I don't read everybody's theologies, but I've read a few, and in my opinion, this is the best, the most readable, the most devotional, the most user-friendly systematic theology book that I know of. Now, systematic theology is the discipline of taking a topic of theology, like God, His character, the Bible, its inspiration, the salvation, words like justification and sanctification and redemption and regeneration, these theological terms that get kicked around a lot in churches. This book is a great source that takes those terms and says, what does the Bible say about these things? Puts it in a system so that you can read it and you can look it up and you can find out, and so that it's cohesive and coherent with all the other things that the Bible teaches about all the other doctrines. So I would recommend this book as a source that helps accurately teach what the Bible says about these significant life-changing doctrines. Remember, doctrine matters. Right? It matters. So, I would like to give this book to the person who called me this week. Jenny Richmond, thank you. You bless my heart. Now, I don't know if you already ordered one. You may have done so. If so, you know, give it away to somebody else, or one of you can talk to her and buy it from her, or whatever. So, now, what can we expect? What can we expect when we take the crucial steps of ministry expansion by following His will, by participating in the mission, and growing in and teaching accurately the truth of God's Word? Well, Luke doesn't leave us hanging without several examples of significant encounters in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was the setting in which this ministry expansion took place. So much so that he says in verse 10 of chapter 19, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, as we will see, not all of them believed, but at least they were without an excuse. The gospel went forth throughout the region. So, this morning, what kind of encounters should we expect when we are a part of God's growing church and the expansion of His ministry through these crucial steps that we're taking? Well, Acts chapter 19, verse 11 starts out with some pretty encouraging examples. Open your Bibles. The first one, I have six of them here, okay? So I'm going to try and move through them pretty quickly. There's a lot here in this chapter. I'm going to do my best, but I think you'll be encouraged and challenged as well. So, number one, we can expect to encounter God as He intervenes in the lives of people. So when you take these steps of ministry, of crucial expansion in the ministry, God begins to grow us. And this is one thing we can expect. We can expect to encounter Him. We can expect to encounter God as He's intervening in the lives of people. Let's pick it up where we left off last week at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. One thing we should expect when we begin to follow God's will, when we participate in the mission, when we proclaim the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection and the power that is in that, is that God will begin to intervene in the lives of people. Now, for Paul, God did some extraordinary miracles. I love that description, because it tells me that there are ordinary miracles, and then there are extraordinary miracles. Handkerchiefs and aprons that touch Paul's skin and are then carried to the sick and the possessed so that they're healed and the demons are released are extraordinary miracles. I don't necessarily think that this is going to be normative for all of us. I think that's why Luke says this is an extraordinary kind of miracle. You know, when I first read that and I put those two words together, I thought, isn't a miracle something that is extraordinary? But sometimes God does extraordinary miracles, which tells me that there are ordinary kinds of miracles that we need to be looking for. These extraordinary miracles, I think, were probably necessary for Paul's situation to validate the truth and the power of his message. But there are ordinary miracles that we should expect and definitely pray for. We should be praying for ordinary miracles and extraordinary miracles in the lives of the people around us. But there are ordinary miracles, and we need to acknowledge them for what they are. Miracles like a hardened heart being broken, so that now the fact that Jesus died for personal sins is understood at the personal level and embraced by a personal person in a personal Savior. That moment of conversion takes place. That's a miracle. It's an ordinary miracle because it probably happens. It's happened to all those of us who would call ourselves Christian. We've experienced that kind of miracle, and therefore it may be kind of ordinary to us, but it's still a miracle. Miracles like broken marriages being restored through the power of forgiveness. Miracles like providing 55 years of marriage and a quality of life that makes every day precious and a treasure, even in the midst of cancer. Don, your life has been a miracle. Jeanette's life, we celebrated on Monday, we celebrated the miracle. The miracle of a woman who experienced the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, even in the midst of a very difficult disease. An ordinary miracle we need to notice. Miracles like the preservation of four young men through a car accident, even though their destruction and devastation would have been the delight of the enemy. Some of you know about what took place on this week. Something that could have been very, very devastating. But God, the miracle of God in the midst of Josh and Jason and David and Austin's little mishap on the road on Highway 525 this week. And we're not here grieving because even before they cried out, as God promises, He heard their cry. It's a miracle. It's an ordinary miracle, but it's a miracle that God intervenes in our lives like that. Miracles like the grace to have the strength to face another day as a family, even though the demands of adoption bring you to the end of yourself every day, and you wonder how in the world you're ever going to get her home, or once you do, how you will ever help her with all of the stuff that she comes with into your midst. These will be miracles. And for all of us who have adopted, we know that it's a miracle. It's a miracle what happens when you adopt. Miracles like keeping those who struggle with addictive tendencies towards drugs and alcohol and pornography and food and gambling and chocolate. How do you overcome those addictive tendencies? It's by the grace of God given in the moment when it's necessary for you to say, no, I will choose a greater treasure and a greater satisfaction and a greater reward. I choose Jesus. That's a miracle. These are the miracles of God's intervention, and there are plenty, plenty more that you could attest to. And you need to see them. You can expect them. You can expect God to you can expect to encounter God in these days when you step out. So this is my encouragement to you. Follow His will. And when you share in the mission and do your part to proclaim the truth of God, and expect God's intervention. Expect ordinary miracles. Look for them. Pray for them. Believe the promises God has given to us for them. Number two, we can expect bizarre imitations. Let's keep reading. Acts 19, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, or I command you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So you got these Jewish itinerant exorcists running around the countryside. And now they found, if you use Jesus' name, you know, the one that Paul proclaims, you might get some results. Well, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a bizarre encounter. I love the response of the evil spirit. Now, and you won't hear me say that very often, but I do. Can't you just picture these seven sons, you know, sizing up the demon-possessed man, you know, kind of just, okay, what do we got here, you know? And, okay, let's, you know, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, we command you, leave, be gone, you know, be healed, you know, on that sort of note. And can't you just see the man with the evil spirit look at them kind of with his cocked head, you know, kind of, you know, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. But who are you? I mean, I can just hear laughter in his voice. You know, you got to be kidding me. And then, you know, and then he overpowers him and strips them of their clothes and, you know, kicks them out of the house. Look, imitation power does not produce real transformational results. God-sized problems like overcoming the works of the devil are not going to happen without one who has the power to overcome the devil. We do not have the power to overcome the devil by formulaic approaches or borrowed power from another person. You can't take Paul's experience of having God transform his handkerchief into a means of healing and start telling people to send you their prayers and make a donation to your ministry and then send handkerchiefs out, thinking that somehow those handkerchiefs are going to heal someone. You can't have imitation power. It won't work. Nor can we rely on the faith of another person, like a parent or a family's name or the fact that you hang out with Christians or go to Bible studies with good people and expect that that will enable you to overcome the works of the devil. You need someone. You need a personal relationship with someone who has the power to overcome the devil. Every person needs a living presence. Every person needs the very Spirit of Jesus residing in them if they are to overcome the devil and the evil that will attack us. We need to be able to say with absolute confidence, greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. You see, the demons recognize Jesus. Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Would they recognize you? Jesus, they know, because as Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children, meaning all of us who believe in Jesus, share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus, through His death on the cross, which we've celebrated here this morning, has destroyed the devil. The devil is destroyed, and all his host, every demon, they know Jesus because they know that He has destroyed their power. And by what we did this morning, we celebrate that not only the glory of Jesus, but we also celebrate the destruction of the devil. And all who embrace this death of Jesus, God promised to put the very living Spirit of Jesus in us so that when the devil sees us coming, he won't say, "Ha, who are you? Come on, you've got to be kidding. You can't go into this and expect anything but a bizarre imitation experience unless you have Jesus." Instead, the devil should say of you, "Jesus, I know, and you I recognize. I'm out of here." Now, we will always encounter bizarre imitations, but even those God uses for His purposes and His glory, as we see in verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks." This experience got great press. All right? And God used it mightily. "And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." And here's what we should expect when the bizarre imitations are used by God for His purposes and glory. We can expect to encounter the need for repentance and costly obedience. Picking it up at verse 18. "Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Fear fell upon them all, and the believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Fear, because they realized that if you're going to be afraid of someone or be in awe of someone, it's probably wise to fear the one that the demons fear. Would make good sense, wouldn't it? Many of us sometimes fear the devil and fear the demons. Well, you know what? Who you should fear even more is the one they fear. Who is Jesus Himself? This bizarre encounter with the sons of Sceva became the means by which God confronted the need for repentance and costly obedience. Suddenly, there's believers who realize that the stuff they were depending on, the magic practices and all their paraphernalia, was worthless and a source of great trouble for them. They had no need to fear the devil and use all these superstitious practices to keep them away from the devil or keep him away from them. Why? Because they had Jesus. 50,000 drachma worth of stuff. They willingly destroy. Once their treasured possessions now become worthless to them. Why? Because they've got Jesus. They don't need this stuff. 50,000 pieces of silver worth. Now, do you know how much all that stuff was worth? One drachma was considered about one day's wage. So let's put it into our perspective. If the average hourly income is about $15 per hour, that equals $120 a day. That's probably even a bit low, because $120 per day in our culture is about $2,580 per month, which adds up to be about $31,000 per year. That's probably a little bit below of what the average income is. So we might increase this amount, but even if we took $120 a day's wage, and multiply that by 50,000, that's $6 million. So you have these people who are taking joyfully, willingly, obediently, $6 million worth of stuff coming out of the city of Ephesus and saying, "We don't need this anymore. Hallelujah. Let's repent. Let's turn from this stuff. Let's joyfully embrace the reality. We have Jesus. We don't have to fear the devil. And we don't need this stuff to somehow appease him or keep him away from us. We've got Jesus." I really want you to see this. They're not doing this out of duty. They're doing this out of the fear of the Lord. They're doing this. They're happy. They're happy to get rid of this stuff because they see it for what it truly is. It's worthless. It's a hindrance to their joy-filled, free, power-filled life. They're throwing that stuff on the burn pile with great joy because they have come to know a far better, far more joyful, far more powerful existence in Jesus Christ. $6 million worth of worthless trash is still worthless trash. So how about us? Do we still value our worthless trash too much? You know, this passage reminds me of something we've done in the past here. We've encouraged you to take stock of what you have accumulated in your lives and ask the question, is there anything that I have come to value above Christ? On some occasions, we've taken the celebration of Ash Wednesday as an opportunity to purge ourselves of worthless trash. Ash Wednesday was this last Wednesday. We are now in the Lenten season, moving toward Good Friday and the celebration of Good Friday and Resurrection Day, Easter. And I would challenge you, I would encourage you, use this season. As you begin to prepare yourself for all of the joy, all of the freedom, all of the power that's available to us in faith in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, that you would take an accounting of your home, an accounting of what you have in your possession, and ask yourself, do I really need this stuff? Has any of this stuff become more important to me than my treasure in Christ? Is there anything in this house of mine, in my life right now, that has become a hindrance to the joy-filled, power-filled, free life that Jesus has given me and that I experience? My challenge is to you, get rid of it. Trash it. Burn it. Have a party that celebrates the greater joy that you have in Christ. Have an encounter with the need for repentance and a costly obedience. A joy-filled obedience. Well, what happens next? Verse 21, let's read on. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So this is kind of a chronological link here that Luke gives us. This is what's kind of happened here. This is all of these encounters happened before this decision to send Timothy and Erastus off to Macedonia and Paul's commitment to say, you know, I'm leaving here soon, and what happens after this, okay? So what happens next? About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's a way of saying it was a big deal. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business, that means a lot of business, to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Hello. "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now what I see here is that we can expect to encounter resistance from those who benefit from false religions and sinful habits. The last section about throwing away magic books can really preach in Africa. But this section can really preach in America. Now we're talking about the kinds of encounters that we can expect here. True Christianity, true allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to confront our materialistic approach to life. Those of us on the board heard a great presentation at our TAG meeting on Tuesday night. And one of the lines that the speaker used to describe our culture's definition of why we're here. He said, "We live to consume and enjoy. We live to get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can." That was great. That's what we're here for. Just get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. Don't let anybody else have what you have. We live here to consume and enjoy. When Lee Iacocca was leading the helm of Chrysler at its apex and was asked, "How much is enough?" He was as honest as any man could be who's embraced the principles of this mentality. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Always just a little bit more. But this is not new to American culture, and it's not new to the world. This is a part of human nature. This is not new. This is first century stuff. This is the world that Paul lived in too. And Christianity, true, accurate doctrine, teaches that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Christianity, the kind that understands our calling to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, so that the gospel might be preached to every tribe and every tongue of every nation and every unreached people group. Christianity, the kind that sets us free to live out the righteousness of Christ and not be here simply just to consume and enjoy the temporal as if that was truly satisfying, but deny and sacrifice now so that we might take hold of the life that truly is life and enjoy eternal rewards, that kind of Christianity is going to be resisted. Unless the idols of the heart are torn down and Jesus Christ takes the rightful place on the throne of every life. That kind of Christianity will be confronted and opposed, resisted. See, Demetrius got what was happening. It was an economic crisis in Ephesus. Christianity had an economic impact on this city. Business was changing. Souvenirs and trinkets related to the Temple of Artemis were no longer selling because Jesus had changed the demand for the supply. Oh, wouldn't you love to see this? How I would love to see some real groaning and moaning in the pornography industry because of transformation. Video store sales going down. I heard in this economic crisis right now, one of the industries that's not being affected is pornography. I would love to see drug dealers, liquor stores start complaining. I would love to see the area of New Age and Eastern religious hotspots, retreat centers and bookstores, find themselves struggling financially so that they could see the futility of their businesses in the face of a Christian transformation. People whose lives are being transformed. Wouldn't it be awesome to begin to hear some of these people who own these kinds of business start groaning and moaning and say, something's up and it's not good for business. Now, Jeremiah 29 does tell us that we should pray for the welfare of our cities and their financial endeavors. But this should be legitimate businesses, not practitioners of false religion and decadence. Those who are affected financially will become resistant. We can expect encounters like that. Which leads me to another encounter we should expect. I've got two more and I'll try and make them brief. Number five, we can expect to encounter open opposition. And that opposition will come in various forms of confusion and irrational behavior. Verse 29. So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, these were officials, Roman officials, who had become friends of Paul's, evidently, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" What a frenzy of confusion. Now, it should be no surprise to us that open opposition to our expanding ministry will look very irrational and very confusing. Don't be surprised when you can't talk rationally with people. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What we need to do is we need to pray for an ordinary miracle to take place. We need to pray that God would give them the light, which is exactly what Paul says is needed when he says in the next two verses in 2 Corinthians 4, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" a reference to creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We must not come across as superior to or to our unbelieving opponents, but simply enlightened by God, the recipient of a miracle. And so as they're groping around in the darkness of their minds, opposing the gospel with all kinds of confusing and irrational arguments, our job is simply to pray for enlightenment and give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the radiant face of Jesus as we reflect Him in our lives and in our words. So don't be surprised by the confusion. Simply, in all humility, share the gospel, share the testimony of your own life, of how God has shown into your heart. Finally, we can expect to encounter God's providential care, providential protection, so that Christianity is never snuffed out. I see this in the last verses of the chapter. And when the town clerk quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And I see here the providential protection of God again, just like we saw in Corinth, and how God used an unbelieving ruler to squelch that which would be an uprising and put in jeopardy the advance of Christianity. And I say that this reality, we need to have the confidence that God will always provide, there will always be a protection, a layer of protection to, at some level. Now there may be countries who seek to expel Christianity. There may be legislators that seek to outlaw Christianity. There may be opposition that comes to the point of persecution to exterminate Christianity. But let me tell you, God has promised that Christianity will never be snuffed out. It will never go away. There will always be a providential protection that will keep this witness, this testimony, this faith alive. And so, we can expect to encounter those who oppose, but we can also expect to encounter God's providential protection so that the Christian faith will remain. Demetrius never got his way. Alexander and the Jews never got their way. God is sovereign. Jesus Christ has control over all things. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And with this truth, Paul, as we read in Acts 20, verse 1, felt the confidence that his work was done in Ephesus, and he left. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. So these six encounters that Luke records for us, they're not an exhaustive list of kinds of encounters we should expect as we take these crucial steps forward in ministry expansion, but I hope that they will serve to all of us this morning as a faith builder, a confidence builder in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sovereign control and purposes of God. We should not be caught off guard by bizarre imitations or resistant opponents or even open opposition, nor should we be surprised by the ordinary miracles of God and His intervention or the overpowering joy of knowing Jesus that will cause us to joyfully repent and walk in costly obedience, or even recognize the sovereign providential hand of God, reminding us that we are a part of something that will never be destroyed. Never be snuffed out. To God be the glory. And let's expect some exciting encounters as we continue to take these crucial steps forward in following His will, participating in the mission, and accurately teaching and proclaiming the truth. Let's pray. Would you stand with me where you are? Lord, we're so grateful that Your grace is sufficient. We're so thankful that You are able to accomplish these things. We know and see that there will be many different kinds of encounters that we will have this week. But we believe that You are sovereign. You are able. You are able to confront. You are able to sustain. You are able to make us proclaimers of Your truth. And so we ask as we go from this place, having received this encouragement from Your Word, having spent time in worship of You, having celebrated not only Your death and resurrection, which gives us life, but Your death and resurrection, which has destroyed the devil and gives us reason to rejoice and live not in fear of Him, but in fear of You. Lord, we pray that You would do ordinary and extraordinary miracles amongst us, so that Jesus Christ might be extolled on this island, that He might be worshipped. Lord Jesus, that you might be submitted to, that You might be surrendered to, that faith might be born and the miracle of life might be given to those who don't know You, have never trusted in You, have put their faith in wealth or magic. Oh God, we pray that You would move and Your Spirit would move amongst us. And if there's things that are in our lives that are hindering this relationship with You, we would purge ourselves and we would like the Ephesians, gladly, joyfully surrender, even if it's costly to us, things that would keep us from experiencing the fullness of life in You. So pour out Your Spirit among us, we pray. Equip us and use us for Your glory, that You might be magnified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.